Let me ask you a question. What kind of person are you? Now listen to the question carefully. Are you a feeler or are you a thinker? Now listen to the question one more time before you answer, but I want you to think about it carefully. What kind of person are you? Are you a feeler or are you a thinker? That is, in your relationship to Christ, how do you relate? Do you relate more by how you feel or do you relate best by what you think? Are you someone whose basic approach to the Christian life is by the heart, or are you someone whose basic approach to the Christian life is by the head? Well, which is it? Are you heartfelt or headstrong? Which is it? Do you come to the Lord by thinking or by your feeling? Well, I don't know how you'd answer that, but I suspect that most people, if they're honest, unfortunately, would say that they are more feelers than they are thinkers. That they respond more to the Lord by heart than they do by head. R.G. Lee, the great pastor in Memphis, Tennessee, years ago, was preaching to a group of preachers. And he said this to the young preachers. He said, "Preacher boys, always preach to the heart, not the head, because everyone has a heart, not everyone has a head." And I think that's probably true. There are a lot of folks who just don't seem to think at all. I've discovered there are a lot of Christians who never give any thought to their faith. They just want to be spoon-fed. They never stop and consider the deeper things of the Christian life. What an unfortunate thing. You say, "Well, Pastor, I don't understand. Why would that be unfortunate?" Well, I thought that was the best thing. I thought it was better to be a person related to God by heart than by head. No, not at all. In fact, I think some have come to believe that. I think there are many who believe that the problem with most Christians is they don't feel deeply enough. But the truth is, the problem with most Christians is that they don't think deeply enough about their faith. You go back and read the Bible and you'll discover that the Bible teaches that Christianity, in the final analysis, is really a thinking man's belief. It's something you're to give deep consideration to. Over and over again, as you read the Bible, we're told to use the mind. The Bible says, for example, we're to meditate on the law of God. Well, what do you think that means? Well, to meditate means to think deeply. It means to consider, to contemplate. The Scripture says that we're to be transformed by what? By the renewing of our mind. In the book of Isaiah, the Bible says, "Come now, let us reason together with God." That means let's think together with God. The Scripture says that we're supposed to guard our thoughts. The Bible says, "Let this mind be in you that is also in Christ Jesus." The Scripture says that whatsoever things are holy and pure and good, think upon these things. Worship God, the Bible says, with all your mind. Now, over and over again, the Scripture is talking about thinking and having your mind in gear. Not just relating to God by heart, but relating to God by head. Someone who's thinking, not just feeling. But the trouble is, there are many Christians who do not. See, what the Bible indicates to us is that there's some things in the Christian walk that must be thought about, that ought to be thought about, that are worth thinking about. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Take your Bible, if you will, and open them up to the book of Psalms. And look now at Psalm 32 for a moment. Psalm 32. And in a moment we'll begin reading with verse 1. This morning, as we come to consider this subject, things worth thinking about, or stopped and consider, things to reflect on, that's what this is all about. Now, if you've been with us, you know that we have for some time been preaching from the book of Psalms. Now, we've not been preaching through it. That is, we're not taking one psalm after another, going all the way through 150. But instead, what we're doing is going to the book of Psalms and letting God impress upon our heart which psalms He wants us to speak from. Well, I tell you the truth, what I'm doing is I'm picking out my favorites and picking out the favorites of many people and letting God speak to us through those favorite psalms. Now, this morning we come to Psalm 32. And here's one of my all-time favorite psalms, but it's a psalm designed for thinking people. In fact, the whole psalm is all about people thinking and thinking about certain things that God says are important. Now, before I get into this and read this, let me explain something to you. Before you can understand Psalm 32, there is a word that you must come to grips with. There's a word that the psalmist uses that if you do not understand, you cannot understand the rest of the psalm. Now, you understand every word in the Bible is important. There's not one word that God just sticks in. God is not about the business of just filling space, and God doesn't have to meet some publisher's quota and have enough words on a page. When God puts something in the book, it is because it is important. Now, there's a word that's used here in Psalm 32 that is an important word, but we often overlook it. It's the key word in the psalm. It appears 3 times in this psalm and 74 times in the rest of the Bible. It's the tiny little Hebrew word, Selah. Let me show you. Look in verse 4. Verse 4 says, "For day and night your hand is heavy upon me. My vitality was turned to the drought of summer." Now, here's the word, Selah. In verse 5, "I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." And there's that word again, Selah. Then look down in verse 7. He says, "You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance." And there's that word again. The word is Selah. Now, what does that word mean? Three times it's used in this passage, but what does it refer to? Jess Moody, the preacher in California, used to say that Selah was what David would say when he was frustrated. He'd break a string on the harp and say, "Oh, Selah." Well, I don't really think that's what it means at all. Let me tell you what the word is about. Some people believe that the word Selah is a musical notation, sort of like a rest in the music. Now, I'm not a musical person, so I don't really know much about that. But some say that because this was a song, that the word Selah simply was a music notation telling you to pause at this point and take a breath. That's one explanation. But let me give you another explanation for it. Actually, the word Selah is a Hebrew word that means to pause. It means to stop. It's a word that meant to stop and to consider, to stop and to reflect. In fact, if you have an amplified version of the Bible, some of you do, in the amplified Bible it says something to this effect, "Selah, stop and calmly think about these things." Now here's how you understand it. Every time in the scripture you see that word Selah, that was God's way of saying to you, this is something you need to think about. Here's something you need to reflect on. You see, in the Bible, the emphasis is not on how rapidly you read, but how reflectively you read. Not on how fast you go through a passage, but how deep you go into the Scripture. Stop and consider. Stop and think. Now, if that is the case, then let me explain what Psalm 32 is. In Psalm 32, the psalmist has the word Selah three times. And it is as though he's saying three different times, stop and consider. Stop and think. Pause for a moment and reflect on these truths. Now here's what I want to do. Let me very quickly take you through Psalm 32 and let me show you the three places where he stops us to think and the three things he says we ought to give consideration to. Now please, this morning, please keep your Bible open. If you don't have a Bible open, you're going to have a hard time following because we're going to do a simple Bible study. In fact, we're going to go verse by verse and go right down through the Scripture. So you need to have a Bible open. If you don't have a Bible, you look for one in the pew or steal one off the lap of the person next to you. Do something, but have a Bible available if you possibly can and follow along. Now, here's the first thing I want you to notice. In chapter 32, beginning with verse 1, going down through verse 4, the first thing the psalmist wants you to consider is the fact that when you rebel against God, God chastens you. Now let me say that again. I'll show it to you in the Scripture. He wants you to consider the fact that when you rebel against God, God chastens you. Look again, verse 1. The Bible says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit or guile." Now look at verse 3. "But when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned to the drought of summer." And then there's the word, Selah. Now you understand what he's describing in verse 3 and verse 4? He's describing a time in his life when he was outside of God's will, rebelling against God, and God was chastening him because of that. I don't know if I need to explain this or not. Probably most of you know. Probably most of you are aware in verse 3 what it means when he says, "I kept silent." I forgot to mention a moment ago that this is a psalm of David. So let me mention that to you. David is the one writing. So when David says, "When I kept silent," he's referring to a time when his life was completely out of God's will. Remember the story of David? The Bible tells us that David committed a terrible sin. In fact, a terrible series of sins. First of all, there was the sin of idleness. The Bible says it was a time when kings ought to have been making war, and instead David was lounging around the palace. And then there was the sin of lust. One day he walks across the balcony and looks out, and there on the rooftop across the way is a woman taking a bath. You ever wonder why she was taking a bath in the middle of the day in front of the king? I half suspect she knew what she was doing. And then there was the sin of adultery. After the lust came the adultery. And then after the sin of adultery came a sin of murder. He had Uriah, her husband, put to death. And it gets worse and worse and worse. But you recall in the story that after David commits all of these sins to compound the issue, David keeps silent about it. In fact, the Bible says for a period of a year, David says nothing at all. For a period of a year, David doesn't deal with the sin, doesn't confront it, doesn't confess it. And for a year, David just lets it go. Now, that's what's being referred to here in verse 3. "When I kept silent." David is talking about the time when he was outside of God's will and did nothing about it. And he says, "And God chastened me." By the way, I want to mention something to you here at this point, and I'm kind of digressing a moment, but I need to get this in. And I've often said this. Please remember this. Remember that David, the man who committed this sin, was a man of God. I want you to listen carefully because this is a point where so many people get it wrong. David was a believer. David was a man of faith. In fact, if you'll read the scripture, you'll discover that no one in David's day knew God better than David did. Sometimes you read this passage and the story of David and you think to yourself, surely this could not have been a man of God who did these things. No, let me tell you, David was a believer. He was a man of God. The scripture says he was a man after God's own heart. That means nobody in David's day knew God better than David did. And yet David committed these terrible sins. David had a time in his life when he was close to God. In fact, verse 1 and 2 is describing that time. If you read this very carefully, you'll discover that in verses 1 and 2, there's a different tone. And in that tone, or in those verses, what David is doing is he's remembering the sweet time when he was walking with God and was close to God. He goes something like this, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, whose spirit there is no guile or deceit." And there's a joy about it. He's remembering how good it was to walk close to God. But then you come to verse 3, and everything changes. Now he's no longer upbeat. Now he's downcast. He's no longer positive. He's now negative. He says, "And when I kept silent." Do you understand what's happened here? Here was a man who was a true man of God, who loved God, and yet he committed a terrible sin. Now, I mention that for a reason. More and more these days, I'm encountering Christians with the wrong kind of theology. It's a theology that seems to imply that if a man is truly a Christian, he couldn't do something like this, and if he does something like this, he couldn't truly be a Christian. Well, read your Bible, and what you'll discover is this. In the Bible, the greatest saints of God committed some of the worst sins imaginable. David committed a sin of lust. Abraham committed a sin of deceit. Moses committed a sin of pride. Jeremiah committed a sin of doubt. Paul committed a sin of unbelief. Peter committed a sin of betrayal. And on and on and on the list goes. See, that's what happens. You can be a true believer, and yet you can have a real problem with sin, as David did. And if you think for a moment you can't, then you've misunderstood completely. You don't understand who you are or what you're like if you don't think it could happen to you. Now, sometimes I think we look down our self-righteous nose at other people thinking, well, look what they've done, as if to say, I could never walk that way. Well, honey, you could. And by the grace of God, you haven't. Anybody can. I've been a pastor now for over 2 decades, and I've been a Christian for, I guess, nearly a quarter of a century, not quite a quarter of a century. You know what I've learned? And maybe this is not a revelation to many of you, but when I first learned it, it was a revelation to me. I have learned that the very best people can do the very worst things. I've been a pastor for two decades, and I have known some of the best people in the world, some of you, not all of you, but some of you, are the best people on the face of the earth. But some of the very best people I've ever known have done the worst possible things imaginable. In fact, some of the godliest people I've ever met do the dumbest things you can think of. And if David could do it, and if it could happen to Abraham and Moses and Paul and Peter and Jeremiah, it could happen to you, it could happen to anybody. Now, don't forget that. David was a man of God, but now here's the point. David committed sin. And when David committed sin, there was a consequence. Now, let me explain something here. When David committed sin, the consequence was not that he lost his salvation. Nowhere in the scripture does it imply that David ever walked away or lost that relationship with God. He lost the joy of his fellowship with God, but he was still David, the man who loved God. He knew God before his sin. He knew God when he sinned. He knew God after he sinned. And David was still a believer. Now, I mention that because there's that theology that goes around today that somehow if you commit sin, you've lost it. You are sanctified and then you lost your salvation. You go back and read the Bible, and I don't know how to make this any clearer to you than to say it like this. The Bible teaches that when a man comes to Christ or a woman comes to Christ, a remarkable thing takes place. They enter into a permanent relationship with God. And nothing's going to break that relationship. Nothing's going to break that bond. You become eternally the child of the Father. He becomes eternally your heavenly Father. And nothing changes that. No sin ever committed is going to rob you of your salvation. However, with that said, you've got to understand that when you as a Christian do sin, there is a consequence. Now, what is the consequence? Well, if the consequence is not the loss of salvation, it is the chastening of God. You see, the Bible teaches that when you as a child of God commit sin, God does something about it. He doesn't leave you alone. That's exactly what David describes. Now, look again in verse 3. In verses 1 and 2, he's upbeat, talking about this wonderful relationship with God. Then he says, "But when I kept silent, My bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand, that's God's hand, was heavy on me. My vitality was turned to the drought of summer. Selah. Do you understand what he's describing here? He's describing God who chastens him in three ways physically. He said, my bones grew old. One translation says, my body grew old. The picture here is that God physically stressed him. Is that the best way to say it? Put him under a physical distress of some sort because of his sin. But not only did he chasten him physically, but spiritually as well. Verse 4 says, day and night your hand is heavy on me. That probably refers to conviction. And then he chastened him also psychologically. He says, my vitality was turned to the drought of summer. The picture here is not the vitality of the body, but the vitality of the soul. It's not physical energy, but the energy of the psyche. He's describing a depression. Now let me give you the whole picture. David is describing a time of rebellion in his life, and he said, when I rebelled, God did something about it. He chastened me physically, psychologically, spiritually, body, soul, spirit. God got involved and let me know I was out of his will. By the way, one of the evidences that a person knows God is that when he commits sin, God lets him know it. God chastens him. When I became a Christian at the age of 18, here's what happened to me. I did not lose the ability to commit sin, but I lost the ability to commit sin without conviction, without chastening. From the moment I accepted Christ, I still had the ability to commit sin, but every time I did, from that time forward, God chastened me. And he still does, and he does you. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12 that God chastens every son he loves and scourges everyone he receives. Now let me give you a second thing quickly though. Take your Bible and go on in Psalm 32. Now the first thing David says to think about is the fact that when you rebel, God chastens. The second thing David tells you to think about is the fact that when you repent, God forgives. Look in verse 5. Now verses 1 through 4, the whole emphasis is on rebellion and chastening. But then in verse 5, David says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Now watch. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And there's the word, Selah. It is as though David says, now think about this. You thought about the fact that when you rebel, God chastens. Now think about the fact that when you repent, God forgives. And by the way, you know how I think David says this? And I know I'm reading into the scripture here, so forgive me. But I really believe this is the tone of voice that David uses. I think at the end, where David says, you forgave the iniquity of my sin, I think there's almost like a note of surprise. I think it should read something like this. I acknowledge my sin to you. My iniquity I've not hidden. I confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. It's almost like David is saying, you know, wonder of wonders, grace of grace, that God would actually forgive me. But he does. Now you understand what it means when it says God forgave him? I think I've shared this with you before. The word forgive or forgave is a financial term that means to eliminate the debt. It came from a word that meant to remove the debt from the ledger. It would be similar to this. If you owed me $1 million, I like that idea, but if you owed me $1 million, and you came to me and you said, Pastor, I can't pay that $1 million debt, and I were to say to you, oh, that's all right, forget it. You don't have to pay it. Forget it. I'll cancel the debt. And I reach into the ledger book and I pull off the page that has your debt on it. Or I go to the computer and I wipe it out. As though it didn't exist before. That's the image here. The image is that God is a God who, when he forgives you, he wipes the debt clean. But think about that. But now wait a minute. I want you to understand something here. When David is telling you to think about God's forgiveness when you repent, I think the real emphasis, it's not on forgiveness, but on repentance here. See, David is not wanting you to stop and think about the fact that God will forgive you, but the fact that you've got to first repent. You see, three-fourths of this passage of Scripture deals with repentance, not forgiveness. I think the reason for that is because there are a lot of us who seem to have the idea that, you know, we can commit a sin, and then we just say, oh God, I'm sorry, I did it, amen, forgive me, and God does automatically. I don't think that's the case. That's kind of like the idea of going to confession. You know, oh yeah, I committed a sin. I'll go to confession, tell somebody about it, and that does it. That's all I have to do. No. There's nowhere in the Scripture where the Bible just says when you glibly admit that you've sinned that God forgives you. Forgiveness comes with repentance. Now let me define repentance. Repentance is when you stop rationalizing your sin and see it for what it really is. So we have this tremendous propensity to rationalize. We always blame other people. It's not my fault, it's theirs. It's like the man who cheats on his wife and he says, well, you know, I cheated on my wife, but it's because she was cold and unresponsive to me. In other words, I did wrong, but it was her fault. It's like the politician who says, well, I know I was corrupt and I stole money, but I couldn't live on the $100,000 a year they were paying me. I did wrong, but it wasn't my fault. It's like the man who says, I drink, but I drink because my wife nags. And the wife says, I nag, but I nag because my husband drinks. One thing after the other. It's like the story of a little boy whose mama caught him fighting with a neighbor's kid. She comes out and she says, son, tell me what's happening here. What are you doing? How did this get started? And he said, well, mama, it all started when he hit me back. That rationalization that somehow or another that it's not really my fault. Now, real repentance is when you stop that. There isn't any rationalization. It's when you look at yourself for what you really are. That's what David did. David said, I acknowledge my sin. You know what that means? That doesn't mean that I just admit that I did wrong. It means I acknowledge that I'm sinful. Hardest thing in the world to get people to do these days is to admit that they're really sinful. Do you understand that you have the nature of sin in you? Someone says, well, Pastor, you don't understand. Your theology is wrong. I'm a Christian. I don't have the nature of sin in me. I accepted Christ and I got a new nature. Great, so did I. But guess what? I also have the old nature. So no, you don't understand. Don't you know that when you got the new nature, the old nature died? No, it didn't. The Bible doesn't say the old nature died. The Bible says the old nature must be reckoned dead. It means it must be treated as though it's dead. Every day, if you don't, it'll crawl all over you. You know, every once in a while you come across people who have the idea that once you become a Christian, you're a saint and never to be considered a sinner again. I heard a man waxing eloquent on the radio about a year ago. And this man was preaching and on the whole idea of being saved by God's grace. And then he said this, he said, and those of you who believe that when you're saved, you're still a sinner, you don't understand the grace of God. Well, I beg to differ with the brother. I think anybody who doesn't understand he's a sinner doesn't understand the grace of God. The grace of God doesn't remove the possibility of sin. The grace of God overrides the fact of sin and forgives you regardless. See, what David does is this. He honestly confesses. He repents. He doesn't hide it. He says, God, this is what I've done. This is what I am. Forgive me. And then he said, when I did that, God forgave me. Well, think about that. Wonder of wonders, consider that. That when I rebel, God chastened, but when I repent, God forgave. But now, let me show you one other thing here. Now, look down in verse 6. There's one last truth that David wants you to consider. In verses 1 through 4, when you rebel, God chastens. In verse 5, when you repent, God forgives. But now, look in verse 6 and 7. And what David says is this, when you return, God restores. Now, watch verse 6. He said, for this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you. What cause, by the way, is he talking about? Well, remember, the whole thing is written in the context of God forgiving sin. And he's saying, for this cause, to have your sins forgiven, a godly person will pray to God. That means anyone who really knows God won't be satisfied in his sin. He'll come to God for forgiveness. One of the marks that a man knows God is that when he's in sin, he does something about it. But now notice verse 7. It's the key verse. He says, you are, watch. Now after all of this, he says, now you are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. And then there's the word, Selah. All right, now listen for a moment. Let me explain what he's doing here. In all the rest of this passage, he's talking about rebellion than repentance, but now he's talking about something different. Now he's describing restoration. He's talking about a God who, when you come back to him, that's what verse 6 is about, everyone who's godly praying to him, coming back to him, God completely restores you. Now look at the image here. Let me show you how the word picture develops. In verse 7, notice what he says. Remember, God is the one David is hiding from. Then God becomes the one David is hiding in. He said, you're my hiding place. And God was the one that was giving difficulty to David. Then David says that God is the one who preserved him from trouble. And God was the one from whom David wanted to escape. But God becomes to him the one who gives David deliverance. And the picture is that of God putting David back together again, restoring him completely. It's such an important idea. What he's trying to get across to you is this. And remember, he's speaking to believers. And he's saying, when you're out of my will, you'll pay a price. I'll chasten you. When you repent, I'll forgive. When you come back, I'll restore you. You've heard the old saying, you can't go back again. You can never go home again. Thomas Wolfe said you can never go home again. That's true in most cases, but not in the realm of the Spirit. You can always come back to God. And He restores. And restores. And restores. And restores. And restores. Time and again. I don't know how to explain this to you other than to illustrate it by my own life. So bear with me. I apologize for using personal illustrations. But let me just explain how this works for me. In my life, there have been times when I have felt estranged from God. Now, I became a Christian at the age of 18, and I know I became a Christian then. I know I was saved. I have no doubt that I was sincere at that very moment. I gave my life to Christ. But there are times in my life where I have felt estranged from God, as though somehow I were not connected to God, somehow I was away from Him. On those occasions, I reach a point where I can't stand it anymore and I want to be back in touch with God again. And I'll get off alone in my study or somewhere and I'll start to pray. And I'll start asking God, God, what's wrong in my life? And why do I feel so separated and estranged from You? You know what I half expect? I said this to the early crowd. Every time I pray like that, I half expect God to sort of pat me on the head and say, poor baby, bless your heart. You poor thing. That's what I want. And I half expect God to say, you poor baby, you feel this way because you've got too much stress in your life, darling. Bless your heart. If people weren't so mean to you, those old folks down at First Baptist, why, if they always agree with everything you said, honey, you'd be okay. That's what I expect. Isn't that what you expect? He never does that. Let me tell you what God does with me. When I get alone with God and start praying, God, why am I so estranged? What's wrong in my spiritual life? It's as though God speaks to my heart and He says, all right, buddy, you want to know? I'll tell you. You did this wrong. Oh. And you were out of my will when you did that. Oh. And that? Oh. And that? Oh. Is that all, Lord? No, son, I'm just getting started. And this? And this? And this, and this, and this, and this, and this. And sometimes I reach a point where I feel like saying, God, enough, I got your point. But then God, it's almost like God's beating up on me. And one after another, God will reveal an area where I'm out of His will. And I'll repent and I'll say, God, forgive me. Please forgive me. And I don't know how to explain it, but it's almost like it's almost like the very first time when I walked the aisle and gave my heart to Christ. And there flooded over me that tremendous sense of forgiveness and that tremendous sense of communion with God. And I knew in my heart of hearts that I was right with Him. I have experienced that on so many occasions. But now listen carefully to what I want to tell you. Because this is where so many people are getting mixed up. I got saved one time. And only one time. And I've never been saved over and over and over and over again. At the age of 18, I gave my life to Christ the best I knew how. And at that moment, God saved me and I've never been saved again. I didn't have to be saved all over again. But though I've never had to be saved again, I have been restored time and time and time and time again. I was saved once. I've been restored many times. That's what David is getting at. Now put all of this together, David says, look, there's some things you ought to think about. You need to think about the fact that when you're out of God's will, God will chasten you, but when you repent, God will forgive you, and when you come back, God will restore you. Now, we could easily end it with that, and some of you wish that we would. In fact, some of you are closing your Bibles and your hymn books already, so don't. Because I've got to show you one other thing real quick, and it won't take but a moment. Did you read the rest of this passage, though? In verses 1 through 6, he gives you, or 1 through 5, or 7, rather, he gives you these wonderful things to think about, the fact that God will restore you. But if you'll look in verse 8 and 9, he ends this passage with a warning. Now, let me show you the warning. Look again in verse 8. In verse 8, he says, I will instruct you, and I will teach you in the way you should go, and I will guide you with my eye. Do you know what that means? Do you know what that means when it says, I'll guide you with my eye? That's a Hebrew phrase that means I'll communicate with you intimately. I'll speak in an intimate fashion. That's to guide with the eye means to know someone so well that they can speak to you just by looking. Do you have someone that you know that well? My wife knows me so well that she can look in my eyes and know what I'm thinking. She can look in my eyes and know what I'm thinking before I think it. Many times she's looked in my eyes and told me what I ought to be thinking. My wife knows me that well. It's just real intimate communication. Now this is the picture that he's describing for you here. It's a picture of God who communicates intimately. Now notice what he says. He said, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. Intimately communicate this. Now what is he instructing you about? Well, the whole passage deals with being out of God's will and coming back. Literally what verse 8 means is this. It means that God won't let you go outside of his will very long without telling you. He will instruct you. He'll speak to your heart. He'll let you know when you need to do something about it. Ah, but now wait. Look in verse 9. Here's the warning. He said, but don't be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near to you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. See the warning? Let me paraphrase it for you. God is saying, I'll speak to your heart when you're out of my way. When you're out of my will, I'll let you know it. But now when I speak to your heart, don't be like a horse. Don't be like a mule. What's wrong with a horse and a mule? Well, a mule is stubborn and a horse is wild. And both have to be broken before they submit. If you really want to know what God is saying, he's saying this. He's saying, listen, when you're away from me, I'll bring you back again. I'll restore you. I'll tell you what you need to do, but don't you be like a horse. Don't you be like a mule. Don't you bow up your back when I'm speaking to you. Or more literally, God is saying, I'll bring you back, but don't make me break you. That's what he's saying. See, that's what he means in verse 10. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked. The wicked refer to those who are outside of God's will and won't come back. But he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Pretty tough statement, isn't it? Understand it like this. God will forgive you and God will restore you. He will let you know when you need to be forgiven and restored. But don't be stupid. Stubborn. Mule-headed. When God is speaking to you, listen to him and respond. Don't make him have to break you. But I'll tell you this, and I've seen it many times. If he has to, he can. Selah. Think about that. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. At one and the same time, it's a word of comfort, and yet it's a difficult word. It's a word that comforts us because it teaches that we can come back to you. As a child that strays from a father, we can come back to your loving arms. But it's a difficult word as well. It's tough because you've warned us in the end that if we're mulish about it, if we're stubborn, if we're hard-headed, that you're a God who can deal with that as well. That chastening can be chastening to the point of breaking. Well, I don't understand all of this. There are a lot of things, Father, that in my own life I wonder about. I wonder sometimes how as a Christian you've allowed me to go through some of the things I've gone through and chastened me and brought me back. And why you continue to do that. And why, Father, when you saved me once but you've restored me many times, why you're so patient. But I thank you that you are. For some who are here today, Lord, I really believe they are in that same condition that I've been in. Estranged. Somehow out from fellowship with you, out of your will, but wanting to come back, needing to know that you'll restore them. Others, Father, I really believe are, for the very first time, being touched by your Spirit, being told that they need to come to know you, to receive you, even as some in the early service did. Well, Father, I can't dictate the way your Spirit works among these people. It's not my place to do that. But I do ask on their behalf that your Spirit have his way. Father, for those who've never received Jesus, may Jesus be real. In their heart and soul, may he be real to them that they might come to believe in him and accept him, trust him. And for for others, Lord, who need to make decisions, as some did in the early service, to simply join this church, to identify through baptism, to become part of this fellowship, would you give them the courage to do so as well? These moments ahead are your moments, Father, to deal with us. Teach us not to be mulish and stubborn, but to hear and respond. All of this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.